Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start at verse 20 and read down through verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We looked last week at Paul's remarks about the dangers of denying the resurrection. And what he does at this particular point now is he lays all that aside and he turns to show us the facts of what will take place, that Jesus did rise. He argued with them because there were some in the church that were saying the resurrection was impossible. And so he showed them if that's the case, then logically all of these things would follow. And now he turns everything on its head. They had been warned already. And basically what he's saying here in this section is that everything he said before is the exact opposite. Christ did rise. And the result is preaching is not in vain. The result is your faith is not in vain. The result is you are not still in your sins. The result is those who have died in Christ are not lost. They have not perished. The result is that we Christians are not more to be pitied and more miserable than all men. But in fact, because the resurrection has taken place, the resurrection of Christ has taken place, therefore it's proof that there is a resurrection yet to come and that we as Christians are guaranteed that we will rise to be with him. And so Christ is presented here to us as the first fruits of the resurrection. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. There's no reason to argue any further. He showed them that the resurrection is true earlier in the chapter. He argued with them about what would happen if the resurrection were not true. And now he returns to just simply state Christ has been raised. We know this. He's already given us evidence that at one particular point, over 500 people saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ, as well as Paul and the other apostles. And so he just simply states Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And he calls him this unique term, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we know, because he's already told us at the beginning of the chapter, Christ rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that was a reference to the offering that was made on the third day of the Feast of the Passover back in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23, the Old Testament law tells us that there was this special offering that was made to God on that third day. It was called the wave offering. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. So this wave offering back then was made on the day after the Sabbath, the third day of the Passover. And that is exactly when Christ himself rose. It was a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, and it represented God's promise that the whole harvest would come. And so Christ, Paul says, is the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection predicts the resurrection of his people. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all his followers. And so those who are asleep, when Paul uses that term here, he's not talking about all the dead. He's talking about those who are dead in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ, who belong to the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that that's really the context he's talking about here. He's not addressing all the dead, but he's addressing those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ here. So the context of the passage refers to the resurrection of those who are the elect of God. He speaks of death and resurrection in verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He reminds us of this truth that's taught in Scripture that death entered into the world through a man. Now, death is more than this, but death certainly does include the death of the physical body. In the Old Testament, back in Genesis, when Adam was told that he would die, it included spiritual death and included all kinds of other things, but it certainly did include the physical death of the body. And resurrection also comes by means of a man, and resurrection as well means more than this, but it certainly does include the resurrection of the physical body. So the point is that because death entered the world through one man, so resurrection has come into the world through one other man. Not the same man in each case, but the man, as we'll see, the man who is what we call the covenant representative of each group, the federal head or the covenant head of each group. And so the Scriptures teach that the covenant head, the federal head, affects all those who are under that man's authority. And here he simply states this fact, that one man brought about death, and that death affects all those who are under him, and that one man brought about resurrection, and that resurrection affects all who are under him. And then he goes on in verse 22, and he tells us who those two men are. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, he specifies who they are, obviously. Adam and Christ. Adam is the first man ever created by God. He is, as such, a covenant head of all of mankind. And so, all who are in Adam die. That's what he's saying. All who are in Adam, all who are descended from Adam, die. The second man is Christ. He's the covenant head of all of the elect of God. And what he's saying is all who are in Christ, who are in union with Christ, all Christians are to be made alive. And what follows from this is this idea that we all die by means of Adam because we are all in Adam. We were in union with Adam. He was our covenant head. He was our representative. And as a result, you and I, all of us, partake of the fallen nature of Adam. Adam is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground of our condemnation. God condemns mankind because of Adam's sin. And we also receive from Adam a weak and corrupted and depraved nature so that we all go astray from our mother's womb. But we live by means of Christ. He is the head of all of the elect of God. He is our covenant head. He is our representative. We partake of His nature through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is the cause of our life because His righteousness is the judicial ground of our justification. What Christ did in obedience to God and His death upon the cross is the ground of our justification so that God can declare us righteous in Christ. And we receive from Christ the Holy Spirit, who is the source of both of life for both body and soul. And so the words here, refer to all those who are in union with the one who represents them. So all in Adam is all of mankind descending from him by natural generation, as our catechism says. What that means is the reason it says it that way is to exclude Jesus from that group. And all in Christ is all who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace, all of the elect and only the elect. And then he gives us some events that are about to take place. And verse 23, he talks about the first fruits and he talks about the second coming. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Paul is beginning to lay out the timing and the order of events that will surround the resurrection. And so, just as in the Old Testament, the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in at the very beginning of the harvest, and then those first fruits guaranteed that there was a harvest that was going to come, so Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And his resurrection at this very beginning guarantees the final harvest of resurrection that will take place at his coming. And so the order is always first fruits and then complete harvest. And this harvest that's to come, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, comes at the beginning of that harvest, and it's followed by the full harvest, which will take place in God's time. Well, when is that time? Paul says the time is at his coming. And he uses two terms. He says, at his coming, and then he says, and then comes the end. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could mean the coming of Jesus in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of the Jewish era. Or it could mean the second coming and the end of all things that will take place then. So how do we determine which one he means? Well, we determine that by looking at what's found in the rest of this context, and verse 26 tells us. Verse 26 tells us that the final event that will take place at the end of all of this is the abolishing of death itself. And since death was not destroyed in AD 70, people have continued to die since that time period, the reference has to be to the second coming of Jesus and the final end of all things that will take place when Christ returns. And so the coming's the second coming of Christ and the end of the ages, as Scripture calls it. When that event takes place, the dead in Christ will rise. And those who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up to be with him. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so Paul is saying here, the first fruits of the resurrection took place at the beginning of Jesus Christ's mediatorial reign as the God-man, as our Messiah, our Savior. And the harvest of righteousness, the harvest of the resurrection, will take place at the end of Christ's mediatorial reign as our Messiah. So the end of that mediatorial kingdom is spoken of in verse 24. Then comes the end, he says, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. And that's the end that he's talking about here is the end of all things that will take place at the resurrection and the final judgment. But it's also the end of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. Now it's going to get tricky. There are three ways in which we can speak about the kingdom that is committed to Christ. There are three aspects of this in which we can say Christ has a kingdom. The first is Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God. And as God, he is king over all of creation. And he can never give that up. Okay? So as God, he can never give up being God. He can never give up being God over all of his creatures. That's the first thing. The second thing is, Jesus is also the God-man. He became incarnate. He took on human flesh. And so he's 100% God and 100% man in the incarnation. And as such, as the God-man, he has a kingdom. And that kingdom also is an everlasting kingdom. It's a people who are committed to him, who are given to him by his Father. And he will forever be the sovereign head over all those whom he redeems. And so this is seen, I think, probably in Ephesians chapter 1, where it speaks of God electing from before the foundation of the world and Christ giving himself as our Redeemer. We're looking then as Christ, the incarnate Son of God, being the one who has been entrusted with a people as his kingdom, and he will never give that up either. But then there's this third aspect. And the third aspect of the kingdom is when Jesus, as he is standing on the Mount of Olives, about to ascend into glory in Matthew chapter 28, says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And then he tells his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." He is invested with a kingdom at his resurrection and ascension. All power in heaven and on earth is committed to him by his Father. And he rules over this kingdom as mediator. And so we speak of this as the mediatorial kingdom, and it consists in Christ's rule over principalities and powers and authorities. It's this mediatorial kingdom that the risen Lord Jesus will deliver up to his Father once he has brought all who are to be redeemed into salvation. Once all the elect are saved, once all those who are to be redeemed have been redeemed, then the end comes and Christ will hand over this mediatorial kingdom to his Father. And look at the other things that take place. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, he says. So there's several events that coincide with the end and the handing over of the mediatorial kingdom to the Father. Christ will have, by that time, abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, John Calvin understood that to mean that Christ will have abrogated all other dominions other than his own. And this is not a surprise because, after all, when we go back to the book of Daniel, we read about the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the stone that is cut out without hands that destroys kingdoms, the statue that represents kingdoms. Daniel 2:44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." So Christ will reign from his throne in heaven until he has put all his enemies under his feet. God the Father is in the process, Scripture says here, of putting all of Christ's enemies under his feet. It's a prophecy of the victory of the gospel over all obstacles. No enemy can defeat the victorious preaching of the cross. I was thinking on the drive down here of how when you think about this Christ at his resurrection and as he's ascending, as he's about to ascend, declaring that authority and power has been given to him, and then tells his disciples to go preach to all the nations, make them disciples. that coincides with Revelation, where Satan is bound, and he's bound so that he can deceive the nations no longer. And so when Christ was given that authority, Satan was bound so he could not exercise that authority to keep the gospel from going to all nations. Finally, the last enemy is death, and it will fall before the victorious Son of God. So that gives us the end point, the terminal point of the mediatorial reign of Christ. The beginning point is his ascension, when he receives all authority and power in heaven and on earth. The end point is the second coming, when he has destroyed death itself, and death is defeated, and therefore that's the end of the mediatorial reign of Christ. Luke 20 says this, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And Revelation chapter 20 describes death itself being destroyed. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So that's the end point. And then everything is subjected to Christ, and then Christ will return all these things to his Father. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him." Psalm 8 is what's quoted here, and it's referenced to the subjection of all things to the Messiah. The quote, when you read Psalm 8, the quote is to God making man in his image, and then creation being under man. But the Holy Spirit uses it here as a reference to Christ receiving all things being put under his feet. Now, notice that there's one who is not in subjection to the Messiah, and that's God himself. God the Father is the one who puts everything under Christ's feet as the Messiah, but God himself is not subject to the God-man. Rather, the God-man, as the Messiah, is subject to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With the sole exception of God, then, all things in this universe are under the dominion of Jesus at this very moment. This is something we need to realize. It's actually taking place right now. He is the exalted mediator between God and man. He is invested with all authority from on high, and he is ruling and reigning over his creation in his mediatorial kingdom right now. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, it says. Once the universe has been made subject to Christ, once death has been destroyed, once all the redeemed are brought in, once the resurrection has taken place, then the Son will be subject to the Father, the one who subjected all things to him. Now, that's not a statement of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming subject to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Instead, it's a statement that the incarnate God-man will hand over the reins of his mediatorial kingdom to the Father. It's not the subjection of the Son as Son, second person of the Trinity, but it's the subjection of the Son as the incarnate God-man that Paul speaks of here, the mediator. And he concludes by saying, so that God may be all in all. So what's the result? The result is the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom is over. The kingdom has been handed back to God, who is ruler over all. And the eternal kingdom of God is ruled over by the triune God alone, even though Christ will always remain the redeemer of his people. Charles Hodge says this in his commentary. He says, before the ascension of Christ, God reigned as God. After that event, he reigned and still reigns through the, and then he uses the term theanthropos, which is a Greek term that means the God-man. When the end comes, the theanthropos, the God-man, will deliver up his administrative kingdom, and God will again be all in all. And so he's saying that during this time, Christ is on the throne as the mediator, But there's coming a time when Christ will hand the reins of the kingdom back to his Father. And then God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God alone will rule the universe once again. Christ will have accomplished everything he set out to accomplish, everything he was entrusted to accomplish by his Father in his resurrection and ascension. Christ will have redeemed all those given to him. And as he says in the gospel according to John, not one will be lost. He will have defeated all of his enemies. They will all be put under his feet. He will finally have judged death and cast death itself into the lake of fire. He will have ruled successfully as our mediator. And then he will hand the reins of power and authority back to his Father, who alone, the triune God, alone will exercise power and authority throughout all eternity. That's the victorious work of the one who loved us and who died for us that Paul speaks of here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've shown us in very few verses here the sweep of time and eternity. You've shown us the things that Christ has accomplished and is accomplishing and will still finally accomplish. Lord, we've seen so many things. There are things that have happened already and things that haven't happened already. And we just praise you that as certain as it is that Christ rose, we know that we shall rise. And we know that when we rise, all of these other things will be accomplished as well. And so we praise you and thank you for our great Savior. We ask that we might serve him both in this life here in history and in time, and that we might serve you, the triune God, throughout all of eternity. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.